Well, I invite you to turn with me then to Galatians chapter 5. As we continue now in our series, we are still in Galatians chapter 5. And Paul often describes, as you're turning there, the Christian life as a struggle, a battle, a race, a conflict, a war. The good we want to do, we don't do. The evil we don't want to do, we do. As he said last time in verse 17, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Now, as Paul writes those words in Galatians 5, and we gave some thought to them last time, we want to be clear in what he is saying. The spirit he is talking about, of course, is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and the Son, the Lord and giver of life who proceeds from the Father and the Son, the one who's taken up his abode within us, uniting us to Christ, conforming us to the image of Christ. He's the one who sanctifies us and sets us apart to live unto God in Christ. That's the Spirit. The flesh, as Paul speaks of it there, is simply our fallen human nature, our sinful nature, with which we are all born, and in which we are all dead in sins and trespasses. Now, Paul sets these over against one another in Galatians 5, the spirit and the flesh, the old man of sin, the new man of righteousness, who we are in Adam, who we are in Christ. And he says there is a great and terrible conflict between these two. And now Paul spells out just how contrary the flesh and the spirit are. And we'll read this morning from verse 16 down through the end of the chapter. Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 16, down through the end of the chapter. And before we read those verses, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for your word. What a treasure we each hold in our hands this morning. But we thank you, too, that you have given us your Spirit, who has given us this word, to help us and guide us and direct us and lead us in truth and to produce fruit in our lives through it. What a glorious, glorious gospel. And we pray that you would do that today in each one here. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand then for the reading of God's word? Again, Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 16. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. And Paul shows us again how contrary to one another the flesh and the Spirit are. And we want to look at these each in turn. We read them last time. We just really sort of brushed over the surface of them. We didn't give them a lot of attention. And so let's look at these two in turn. Paul begins with the flesh and the works of the flesh, verses 19 to 21. And it's interesting that Paul refers to the works of the flesh. He calls them works. These are the things that you do in the flesh. This is what we do with a sinful, fallen human nature. And by calling them works, our works, Paul is ascribing them entirely to ourselves. These are our works. If we're left to ourselves, and the Spirit does not give us the birth from above, if the Spirit does not unite us to Christ, then this is what we will do. This is how we will live. This will be the description of who we are. This is what we produce in our sin, in the flesh. And Paul says these works are evident. You can clearly see what the flesh produces. It is abundantly evident what our sinful human nature produces. And we see it all around. Movies, television, the internet, music, in books, magazines, our leaders all around us. We see the works of the flesh. But to our shame, we see the evidence of the works of the flesh not only all around us, but within us, in our own lives. We know our works, what we produce in our sinfulness. It is evident. And we can put on our Sunday best and put forward the best face. But we know the thoughts of our minds, the words we have spoken, the things we have done. We know the lusts of our hearts, the corruptions of our affections. The works of the flesh are evident all around and within. And even though they are evident, Paul goes on to list some of them, some categories, in verses 19 to 21. And what a list it is. Verse 19, he begins with sexual sins, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. And now while each of those four terms carries with it its own connotations, if you will, it is intended to be utterly comprehensive of all sexual sin and immorality. Not just adultery and fornication, but pornography and lust and the ever-increasing list of our culture's sins in this area, homosexuality and gender identity issues, which seem to be multiplying every day. All sexual deviation and perversion is included in this list. And these are all works of the flesh, the product of our fallen human nature. Following these sexual sins are the religious sins. Verse 20, Paul mentions idolatry and sorcery, having other gods before the one true God, whatever they may be. And Paul means by idolatry not just those things that were created out of wood and stone, carved out of metal with hands like they did in the Old Testament, but things like power and money and fame, our ethnic identity, our status, anything that would take the place of God in our lives. He has in mind here of relying on things like astrology and magic and the occult, exalting things like the Enneagram above the Word of God. These are all works of the flesh, the product of our sinful human nature. From there, he goes on to include relational sins, things like hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders. These are the sins we commit against one another. Our anger towards each other. Our jealousy and envy, strife and bitterness, grudges. These too are the works of the flesh. Paul adds to that in verse 21, drunkenness, revelry, sins of substance abuse and all that goes along with that. Total hedonism, everything that comes in its wake. These are the works of the flesh. And then Paul adds that simple statement in verse 21. And the like. It's a long list, but it's not exhaustive. It's only a beginning, really. A summary. This list represents many categories, but it could go on and on because in our fallen human nature, we are so very good at coming up with new ways to sin. And all sin, no matter how it manifests itself, is a product of our own fallen nature, our sinful human nature, our flesh. And Paul says there is a just sentence upon it, and you see that in verse 21 at the end. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Before the day of judgment comes, I'm telling you, and I've told you before, and I'm telling you again, I'm warning you again, that those who do such things will not be in heaven. Many commentators have noted that while we cannot work our way into the kingdom of God, we can certainly, by our works, keep ourselves out of the kingdom of God. That is to say, you cannot continue in such works, Paul says, and expect that you will inherit the kingdom of God. A person who continues in such works proves by their conduct that they are not in Christ, nor is the Spirit within them. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, that's a troubling thing. That's a troubling thought, isn't it? Because if we look at this list, is there anyone here this morning who could stand up and say, well, I'm not guilty of any of these. I've never committed any of these sins. Which one of us has never lusted? Which one of us is without idols? What one of us is without sin and relationships with other people? Who hasn't gossiped, borne a grudge, or been bitter? Sinful, fallen, human nature, the flesh, is something that we all share in common. And though it manifests itself in different ways and different times, we are all guilty. And so this list should make you uncomfortable. So what do we do with it? In his commentary on the book of Galatians, Phil Ryken has something helpful. He says about this list, does this mean that anyone who is guilty of any of the vices that Paul describes here is going to hell? Certainly anyone who commits these sins deserves to go there. And for this reason, we should not think lightly of these or any other sins, but remember that the Christian, even the Spirit-filled Christian, still has a sinful nature. From time to time, therefore, even believers commit these very sins. With this in mind, it is important to know that when Paul refers to those who do such things in verse 21, the Greek verb indicates habitual action, not an occasional lapse. Paul's not talking here about Christians who from time to time commit one of these sins against their better judgment, all the while knowing that they are grieving the Holy Spirit and wishing they could stop. Rather, he's talking about people whose lives are dominated by sin, who are committed heart and soul to immorality, idolatry, sorcery, and envy. This is not the kind of life that leads to heaven. Quite the opposite. Why would someone who loves to break God's rules even want to go to the place where God's rules are always kept? And he goes on to write, but what about Christians who feel that they are dominated by an addictive sin such as pornography or anorexia? They should heed Paul's warning that people who live this way will not inherit the kingdom of God, but they should not despair. The very fact that they are concerned about their spiritual condition shows that the Spirit is at work, and he will enable them to live a life that is more and more pleasing to God. Now, I think those words are very helpful. And they remind us of what we read last week in Romans chapter 7. The good we want to do, we don't do. And the evil we don't want to do, that we do. And also how Paul's struggle with sin, that struggle in Romans 7, didn't lead him to doubt, didn't lead him to despair, but on the contrary, it led him back to the gospel. to that glorious proclamation that comes after Romans 7 in Romans 8, verse 1, that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that verse then becomes the foundation for everything else Paul writes in that glorious chapter, Romans chapter 8. The Spirit is at work in Paul in Romans 7, even as he is struggling with sin. And he is at work in you, even as you are struggling with sin. And apart from the Spirit of God dwelling within, the works of the flesh are all that we will ever produce. This is it. We are incapable in ourselves of bearing fruit to God apart from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But once the Spirit has taken up his abode within and united us to Christ, he begins to conform us to the image of Christ and gives to us that birth that is from above. And he grafts us in then to the vine, the life of Christ. And that life begins to flow in us and through us. And it begins, and sometimes in very small measures, to bring forth fruit that the sinful human fallen nature, that the flesh, can never, ever bear. Fruit that can only come from the presence of the Holy Spirit within. And so in many respects, if you are struggling with sin, if Romans 7 is your confession as well, that is evidence that the Holy Spirit is dwelling within and warring against the flesh, fighting against it. And you can be encouraged and you can be thankful that even though the beginning of that work may seem sometimes so very small and faltering, God's promise is to complete that work which he has begun in you. Don't despise the day of small things. Paul goes on in the remaining verses then to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. We mentioned them last time, and we're going to think in more detail on them next time, in fact, but we'll think a little bit about them right now, too. Notice as Paul directs our attention then to the Spirit and what he calls the fruit of the Spirit. Not the works, but the fruit. He makes a distinction between the works of the flesh on the one hand, what we do in our own strength, and the fruit of the Spirit, that which only the Spirit can bring forth. This is not something you produced by your own efforts. And though, of course, the Spirit causes us to be very active, as we'll see more next time, this fruit that we're about to read is produced by the Spirit alone. These are not your works. This is the fruit of the Spirit. And it's important for you to remember that as we turn our attention to this list, because it's what is typically our first reaction when we read a list like this here? How do you react? Well, if you're like me, you look at this list and you think, I need to be more loving. I need to be more joyful. I need to be more long-suffering. And it's very easy to look at a list like this and then approach sanctification and the living of the Christian life in a legalistic, box-checking way and to fall back upon our own resources and commitments and start checking the boxes again. And how easy it is to think that by all of our doing, we can secure our union with Christ, and how quickly we forget that it is only the Spirit who can unite us to Christ, and that all our resources are in him. Paul wants to be very clear, this is not fruit you can produce in your own strength. It is the fruit of the Spirit. And it is fruit in the singular, not fruits in the plural. All of this is the work of the Spirit, and he doesn't just produce one of these things and not another. He produces all of it. And when he has taken up his dwelling within, he will, without fail, produce, at least in some measure, this fruit. An older theologian says, as once in the incarnation, Jesus came down from heaven to seek mankind, so his Spirit comes down silently from heaven in the case of each sinner and pursues his search for that individual soul, following it through all the mazes of its waywardness and the devious paths of its folly, sometimes unto the very brink of destruction, till at last his grace overtakes it and says, I must lodge at your house. And when the Spirit takes up its lodging within, Here's the fruit he produces. You see the list in verse 22 and following. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You know the list. At times you've examined your own life in light of this list and asked yourself, am I loving? Am I joyful? Am I pursuing peace? Am I long-suffering? But Paul would press us to do something else first with this list. He would have us first see Jesus in this list. The Spirit's work is not to draw attention to himself, but to put all of our focus upon Jesus. That's what he's doing here. Christ is the definition of this fruit. Christ is love, joy, peace. He is long-suffering. He is kind, good, faithful. Oh, he's so gentle, and he has always exercised self-control. And when the Spirit takes up his dwelling within you, he is conforming you to the image of Christ. He makes you like him. And while he doesn't perfect that work here in this life, he does begin it and imparts to you nothing less than the life of heaven itself. That's why we speak about the birth from above, the new birth, the birth that only heaven can give. The Spirit comes from heaven and makes his dwelling within you so that already now we begin to live the life of heaven. You begin to live now as you will fully then. And again, it's only a small beginning, but it's a beginning. And what is heaven after all but the arena of the Spirit, where there is perfect communion between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And what the Spirit who is sent from the Father and the Son does is this. He comes down and he takes up his dwelling within us and he brings us into that fellowship, into that communion, and imparts to you already now the life of heaven. And he will impart that life in all of its fullness when Jesus comes again. And there, in heaven, we will dwell in the Spirit. Maybe it's helpful to think of the Old Testament picture of Moses on Mount Sinai. Remember, the glory cloud comes down on the mount, and Moses goes up, and he is in that cloud in the thick darkness where God was. He was in the Spirit, and it's a picture of heaven. We will literally dwell in the Spirit, in the presence of God. And you see it furthermore in the construction of the tabernacle and in the temple. In the Old Testament, when you see the tabernacle and the temple finished, you remember how the glorious Spirit of God comes down and fills not just the Holy of Holies, but the whole of the tabernacle, the whole of the temple, so that no one could enter in. And you see now what is ours in Jesus. We enter into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God, having his life in the Spirit, life in communion with the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And we don't have to wait until heaven to begin to experience that life. We begin, yes, in small measure, but we begin to experience that life already. The works of the flesh are still there. Evident, Paul says. And sometimes God allows those works to remain, that old man of sin to remain in some measure, that we would not fall back upon our own resources, but that we would learn to depend upon the Spirit, to look to the resources that are ours in Christ, so that we would cherish Christ more and more. One author has observed, there is something that God desires of you even more than your sinlessness. And what he desires of you even more than your sinlessness is that you would cherish his Son, that you would cherish Christ. That doesn't give you a license to sin, but it does tell us, it does tell you that when you do sin, don't fall back upon yourself, and not to doubt or despair, but when you sin, flee to Jesus, the great lover of your soul. And stand again upon the promises of the word. The good work he has begun in you, he will complete. And as you begin to experience that life from above already, it's confirmation that you will one day experience it in its fullness when Christ comes again. And so Paul concludes with that wonderful statement at the end of verse 23. Against such, there is no law. These things, the fruit of the Spirit, are the very things which the law requires. How then could the law ever be against them? On the contrary, as Paul says in Romans 8, we now fulfill the law in the presence and in the power and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And you see the beauty of it all. What God requires of you in the law is the very thing he gives you in the gospel. And as another commentator put it, we don't have to live like legalists to fulfill the law. What we need is the Holy Spirit, the very one whom the Father and the Son has given. So while the Christian life is a struggle, yes, it's a battle, you have been given the resources you need to live unto God in Christ and by the power of the Spirit. And so Paul can say things then to us like, quench not the Spirit. He can say things like, walk in the Spirit, and remind us that our life is in the Spirit. And may God give each one of you much grace to see the fruit of the Spirit. After all, he has planted you in his house to bear fruit. And so may you truly flourish unto God, nourished always by his boundless grace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. And we thank you that even as we know all too well what a struggle the Christian life can be, we're thankful that the Spirit continues to wage war against the flesh. And we're thankful that this good work begun in us will be completed. And we long for that day with expectation. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.